We're studying, or starting a new class today on the attributes of God. I'm simply calling it attributes. And that really means that we're beginning the core section that was called systematic theology. Systematic theology is a branch of the study of Scripture which sets the truths of Scripture in their relationship one to another, so they become a comprehensive, thorough teaching of Scripture on a point, so we're not left with a half-doctrine or bits and pieces. Not a piecemeal or atomistic approach, but a whole thing. That's the only way you can get the whole counsel of God taught, is systematically. Jesus used systematic argumentation. We talked about this in the Psalms. It was the way that he used Psalm 110 to confound the Pharisees. He draws them through a line of argumentation and says, how does David call the Messiah his son or Lord if he's his son? How could these two things be? In other words, a systematic knowledge of the facts would shed more light on it, and it proved the deity of the Messiah. Similarly, it helps us to confound or correct errors. They brought to him the conundrum, you know, a certain man, this was the Sadducees, a certain man had, woman had so many husbands, the brothers, each one in turn dying, says when they are resurrected, which one is the proper husband for the woman? And he says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, had they known the Scriptures well enough, they would have understood the power of God because it's revealed adequately there. So the source of the error is twofold: not adequate understanding of Scripture, therefore drawing false conclusions and directing their whole theology on it. By the way, they felt this was their big proof text against the resurrection, was this doctrine of how many, you know, you can only be married to one person at a time. There's no bigamy or polygamy allowed in Scripture. So how do you account for this effect in the resurrection? And Jesus says lack of systematics is the problem here. People who ought to be teaching Israel are fouled up in their own thinking. Hosea tells us that knowledge is to be sought at the mouth of the priest and the Levite, but they were falling down on the job. They weren't getting the truth out from the Levites and the priests. They were already messing around and losing a systematic understanding. I'm going to do something I did when I taught this course back in 1983. And the material I'm going to quote here, and forgive me for quoting and reading from something, as I thought so powerful back then, and now it's even more so, more relevant than it's ever been. And if we need more chairs, they are available. We have access to about 6 additional chairs in this office. So
we got more chairs and we got more hallway.
More hallway. We can just
we
grow out.
We can go around the corner if we need to.
Yeah, we can snake out where we need to go. These quotes from 1898 by some French Protestant scholars, preachers, theologians. They were writing in the French Revue Theologique, and they were giving an assessment of the situation at the time. And it corresponds so well with the situation we have today that it bears the quotation. There's two individuals, Dr. Bois and Dr. Boniface. I'm going to quote from Dr. Bois. And pay close attention to this, because I don't normally try to quote things unless I think they're important enough for me not to just be doing an expository chat. He writes, "What strikes me today is the incomplete and fragmentary character of our faith, the lack of precision in our Christian conceptions, a certain ignorance of the wonderful things God, that God has done for us, and which He has revealed to us for the salvation and nourishment of our souls. I discovered the traces of this ignorance in our preaching as well as in our daily life." That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? This area of imprecision and fragmentary incompleteness. "Discovered the traces of this ignorance in our preaching as well as in our daily life. And here is one of the causes of the feebleness in the spiritual life in the bosom of our flocks and among ourselves," some about the pastors, referring to the feebleness in French Protestant Christianity in 1898 and the cause of it. "To these fluid Christian convictions, there necessarily corresponds a lowered Christian life." See what he's saying? If in the mind everything's in flux, and it's fragmentary and incomplete and imprecise, Christian life will correspond to that. The treasures of the heart perceive the issues of life, the Lord tells us, so it's no surprise that, you know, if we have our minds scrambled in this area, our lives will be scrambled too. And he's talking about a lowered Christian life. And I think the French Protestants were much better off then than we are today, so we've really come a long way down from the point that he's referring to. And Monsieur Boniface tells us, there does not at present exist among us a strongly unified body of doctrine which possesses the conscience and determines the will. We have convictions, no doubt, and even strong and active convictions, but they are, if I may so speak, isolated and merely scattered around in the mind without any deep bond uniting them into an organism. Upon several fundamental points, even among believers, there is a vagueness and indetermination which leaves access open to every fluctuation and to the most unexpected mixtures of belief. Notice when he says it leaves access open. The doors are not wide open for weird things coming in, mixing themselves in with our faith. Contradictory elements often live together and struggle with one another, even the most positively convinced, without their suspecting the enmity of the guests that they received into their thought. I think that bears some interesting discussion. It says that we start to hold things in our mind, we receive them into our thought, not realizing that the ideas that we've brought into our minds are contradicting one another. And we live with this so-called happy inconsistency. And we don't... Yes, Chris.
Martin, are you thinking that today, compared to back then, that we have come down as far as application or head knowledge or doctrine? Or what's your thought? Let me get some answers. When you said that.
Yeah, I think it's all of the three. It's all three. Because you need to have all those aspects working together, and they're not. I'm going to continue with Boniface and then see if we can address ourselves to Russ's question a little better upon completing the quotation. He continues, it is astonishing to observe the strange amalgams, that's mixtures, which spring up and acclimate themselves in the minds of the young theological generations, which have been long deprived of the strong discipline of the past. And I'm going to say that again. The things which spring up like weeds and acclimate themselves, which means that your mind gets used to them, finds them to be comfortable, in the minds of the young theological generations which have long been deprived of the strong discipline of the past. I think that's really the point. And he's saying it's something that was done almost by design by the pastors, that they have been deprived of the strong discipline of the past, and accordingly, all these strange weeds are growing up, and our Christian convictions are disconnected from one another, and we become ineffective. This incoherence of ideas produces weakness and danger elsewhere also, besides in the sphere of doctrine. I think that's so critical. The doctrine starts to fall apart. Other things get affected, the life, the culture. It is impossible but that spiritual life and practical activity should sustain also serious damage from this intellectual anarchy. And I think that's really the truth of it. Everyone becomes their own rugged individualist. You know, I'm an old-time American. I'm my own man, and I've got to think things through for myself. You start from a brand new position every time. And so we basically lose that strong discipline of the past, and we undercut our own foundation and try to build a new one up, and then we're surprised when it doesn't match up and it doesn't work. It doesn't work for us. And we're living in it today. It's just rampant. The irony is that in early America, the Puritans represented approximately 2% of the population, far less than 10%. 2%, and they dominated the culture, and their standards, the standards of biblical law, were applied across this country in the 1600s, 1700s. Whereas today, 63%, according to the latest polls, claim that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And that sector, evangelical Christianity, is the most culturally impotent and weakest sector of our society with the least impact. So how does 2% Puritan contribution dominate. 63% of Christians, but the majority here, become the least significant factor in American culture. I think here's the problem. Here, everything that was predicted back in 1898 has come back with a vengeance to roost. And we have to recover what we lost. And that means reconnecting the foundations back to have a systematic knowledge of that. There's several other reasons why systematics are important. One, the faith must be defended as a unit, as the entire thing, an entire package. What happens from an apologetics point of view is that when we confront the world, they want to take isolated facts of Christianity from their doctrines. They'll talk about the death of Christ or his resurrection or this or that, and then they will transplant that fact of Christianity into alien ground, which is their humanistic presupposition. Now, the humanistic mindset starts with this. The mind of man is ultimate, and it's its own law. It's called autonomy. God, man is his own boss, the captain of his soul, the director of his own destiny, and therefore the mind of man is in charge. It's the ultimate thing at the apex, and it is the definer and the determiner of good and bad, right and wrong, real or unreal. And therefore, we drag those individual facts out of Christianity piecemeal and atomistically and transplant them into alien ground, into a worldview in which God is assumed not to exist. And therefore, those facts are then easily put under attack because they only have their meaning in the worldview in which God is presupposed. The whole Bible, as a whole counsel of God, is defended as a unit. You can't take those doctrines apart from the other ones that explain it. Otherwise, you just end up with a man died, was born and died, and somehow miraculously rose again from the grave about 2,000 years ago. That doesn't mean anything unless you know it was the Son of God, it was for our sins and for redemption, all these other things which explain that fact. In other words, the entire worldview of Scripture gives the true picture. But if you just extract these things, you're stuck with the faith being attacked very easily by us adopting the worldview of our enemies. We basically, when we allow and try to defend the faith piecemeal in bits and pieces like this, we are destined to lose the battle because those facts only have their reality in the Christian worldview. The irony is that the pagan worldview doesn't even hold together. It's unintelligible when you look at it at bottom. They actually have to presuppose the existence of God. Romans tells us that they actually know that God exists. They simply suppress that knowledge. It's inescapable because we're all made in God's image, and the works of God's law are written on every single heart, believer or unbeliever. So they're continually being testified to on their own consciences, accusing or excusing them. So they're operating outside of other areas. Another thing that arises is there's a difference in attitude between the Christian and the unbeliever. We have the position that God created us and saved us, and therefore we see our work in a very different sense. When we look at the facts of the Christian, of the Bible, for example, we see them with a different attitude of gratitude, of awe, of wanting to glorify the God of the Scriptures as revealed. But the attitude of the autonomous man is very different. He wants to bring it to the bar of his intellect and make it submit to his rules. And he already is antagonistic and hostile to begin with anything that attacks his sense of power and sovereignty, that he's in charge. So the attitudes, even to the facts, are going to be radically different. So there's a difference in approach. So we need to be prepared to defend Christianity as a unit, the entire faith in one shot. It means that you need to know all the parts of it, because you have to understand how things fit together. You don't know how they fit together. When you try to defend it, it'll fall apart on you. You have to see the connections. Then it becomes insuperable. This is why the American Humanist Association called Dr. Bonston, one of the great defenders and apologists of our century, the man that they fear most. They fear him because in debates, he tore the humanist professors at the universities apart on precisely the fact that Christian point of worldview coheres intelligibly. And the humanistic one does not. Christian view holds together. It's about the foundation of God. Theirs does not. They have to put the entire world view and plant it both feet firmly in thin air, and they know it. They can't account for anything. They can't account for the laws of logic, why they work. There's no basis for it. The Christian position also takes this view, that God is the definer and determiner of all things. An obvious example of this is the famous challenge, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't move it? Apart from all the other issues, is this. It takes the idea that there's a doctrine of potential or possibility that is ultimate and more ultimate than God, and God has to therefore submit to the standard above him, which is the idea of possibility. But the Christian worldview is very different. It says, rather, that God is the determiner of all that is possible, that we don't have this abstract notion to which God must now submit and bow down before it. Because that's what's being used. We take away, when you make that challenge, you're basically putting something above God and directing it downward to him and crushing him with it. The truth of the matter is that all things that are possible because God's the determiner of what is or is not possible. It is not possible for God to lie. This is something that's intrinsic to his nature. So there, you know, there are things that it's impossible for God to do, lying being one of them. And I think that's an important point. That. We read an interesting passage, and Jesus quoted it many times. It's in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone's heard that before. I'm going to apply it in an interesting way. It obviously has primary reference to the Messiah. But in the doctrines that we're talking about, and the various facts of the Christian religion, our faith is essentially a stone that has been rejected by the builders of other systems. When they make their systems, their philosophies, if you will, it is one stone that has no part to play. So they build a building without that stone. And it's no surprise that the building they come up with does not glorify God. In fact, its intent is to mock, ridicule all those who do honor God by design. Because anytime, if you build a system on position that 1 plus 1 is 2, everything that you build on top of it will not contradict what you start with. So if you assume that God doesn't exist, you cannot, by a process of reasoning, get to a point where you say there is a God. You already assume his non-existence at the beginning. Because all logic always becomes circular. You're not going to find something that contradicts your first point, otherwise you start it up wrong. And so that's what the problem is. So we have the problem that they will not incorporate the doctrines of Scripture, they'll reject it. And we understand that. What Christians fail to grasp is the other half of it. That stone is to become the head of the corner. That is, it is the foundation of everything that is to be built on top of it. And in the prayer I opened us with, we talked about laying up no other foundation laid but that which is laid, which is Christ, according to Paul's doctrine. And that's so critical to us because we tend to think we can build on other foundations. But there's only one cornerstone, and that is God himself, his Son. Everything else must be built on that. When we make appeals to defend the faith apart from that being presupposed first, not something underneath it. I've said before in my other classes, if I have something that I use to prove God, then that proof is more ultimate than God, because it's my ultimate reference point. I use that to prove God. So the whole point of an ultimate authority is it's ultimate. There isn't anything behind it to prove. And so we set forth God as the ultimate authority. We don't try to prove him because whatever mechanism we use to try to prove God, that means we think that's more ultimate than God. Because we make that as an appeal behind God, to support God. And therefore that is supporting God. And therefore more ultimate, more foundational than God. This is what Aristotle tried to do with the law of contradiction. Says a statement cannot be both true and false simultaneously in the same way. And he tries to drag God up to the judgment seat and then judge God based on the law of contradiction. And the Christian response to that is, we have the cornerstone that's laid. They might reject it, but it's the proper cornerstone. And the law of contradiction is a reflection of the character of God himself. It is not something over God. It's something that is derived from God. In fact, it gets its force and its strength from the Lord himself. It's not some independent thing that we can work with in our minds. The whole point of the way that modern man's intellect works is he believes that everything out there is chaotic. And his mind, therefore, is called creatively constructive. He wants to try to impose by force of philosophy and intellect order on the world and explain and put it all together. So he believes he's creatively constructive with his mind. The Christian has a very different approach. He is redemptively reconstructive. He understands that he is to redeem the world and to reconstruct it after the way that God intended it in the first place. So we have very different agendas between a humanist and a Christian, very different attitudes, and they will reject the stone that we regard as the head of the corner. In other words, we presuppose Scripture. There's no real proof of God laid out in the Bible. The Bible simply presupposes the God of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. It doesn't go saying, here's the proofs why God exists. It presupposes that. In fact, presupposition is the most powerful proof of all. It means it's foundational to everything else. Nothing else exists outside the sphere and the wide sweep of that idea, of that reality. When we talk about systematics, traditionally it's been set forth in many, many different disciplines or sections. They first talk about the first really one is what they call the prolegomena, which means the preliminaries about the Word of God, its faithfulness, its truthfulness, its reliability. And then they move on to God himself, his names, we'll talk about that today, and his attributes. Move on to creation and providence, then soteriology, the study of salvation, and the fall of man, anthropology, man created originally upright, but he started many devices and fell from his original state, and ultimately eschatology, the doctrine of the end. Many people put in ecclesiology, study of the church, study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Put all these things together, you have a systematic understanding of Scripture, you therefore have the whole counsel of God. What is challenging about this whole area is that there seems to be an expectation in Scripture concerning Christian growth in the faith. Turn with me to Hebrews 5th chapter, around verse 11. Hebrews 5:11. We read there, speaking about the doctrine of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Notice that he says we have a lot of things to discuss about Melchizedek, and they are hard to be uttered. In other words, this is rough sledding, what I'm going to go through. In fact, he devotes four chapters, and most of us, Hebrews 5:11, most of us got glazed over eyes when we discussed Hebrews back in Psalm 110 in class. So he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, he doesn't blame himself as an expositor of the truths. He says, but you've grown dull of hearing. Therefore, it's hard, tough sledding for you guys. Notice the next verse. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of meat, milk, and not of strong meat. He says that for the amount of time that you guys have been spent reading the Bible and studying it, you should have been teachers by now. But it turns out you need to go back to kindergarten on all these basics. In the next verse, chapter 6:1, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, meaning getting the foundation squared away, let us go on unto perfection, which is really more maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. In other words, we shouldn't have to be, if I learn the alphabet in kindergarten, I do not go on all the way to college and get a doctorate in alphabet, PhD in alphabetology. It doesn't work that way. The alphabet is used as a foundation for learning sentences and paragraphs, and then finally novels and essays and treatises and journalism and the whole works. Everything is built, but you move on from that because it's merely the foundation. He says the foundation exists for the purpose of building something else on top of it. What are we building on top of the foundation? The sad fact of the matter is that we don't even seem to have the foundation in order yet. It's kind of been rotting around for a long time, hasn't it? Very few Christians can turn around and say, I have a very good foundation. I've been building a lot of good stuff on top of that foundation. Kind of lacking. churches at large, seminaries even, are culpable for this. In fact, I think seminaries have done a lot of damage in this arena. Liberal ones we know about, but the conservative ones, what are they really doing to build those foundations? I think that's why the proverb is so poignant when it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, you got to get busy, and you know something? Digging a foundation, excavation is ugly, mean work. It's really rough, it's tough, and there's nothing glamorous about it. And the best that you can hope to be then is a stepping stone to the next generation. You have Christian character and faith, you're going to be down there, digging this kind of foundation so you can build something worthy on top of it. How they wept in the days of Haggai when the foundations were laid for the new temple, and then people got busy with their own houses, and those timbers started to rot. They were weeping about it. First, the size of the temple was much smaller than Solomon had. And so Haggai had to go in there and basically prime the pump and tell them, you know, take heart. The glory of this latter house, even though it's physically smaller in size, will be greater than Solomon's because the Lord himself will visit it. Feel his glory, not with the Shekinah glory, but in the incarnation, an even greater mystery that even the angels couldn't understand. The angels knew all about the Shekinah glory because they dwell in the throne of presence of God continually. So that's the same situation that we find ourselves today, the foundations in bad shape. So systematic theology puts the foundation and a lot of the superstructure back in place. Therefore, you get that wonderful promise of Zechariah 4, he says, and then God will put the capstone in place with the crying, shouting, grace, grace unto it. Shouting is crying grace. How wonderful it is when everything puts together. Jerry and a lot of other pastors use this phrase when they describe by exhortation some goal or standard to achieve. And they say, what does that look like when it comes? So I'm going to invoke that same thing. What does that look like? You're going to think. We ask that because no one's seen it in a long time. So I have to really go back a long ways and say, this is what it looks like. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the man who founded Presbyterianism, John Knox. Here's an interesting individual. Mary, Queen of Scots, ruled this realm. And she made the following comment. I fear no man, with the exception of John Knox when he's on his knees praying. Where are the John Knoxes today? We don't have any men. Notice that. Here was a person who, from the secular point of view, was just this loose cannon zealot, right? But she feared him, specifically when he was on his knees praying. In fact, the influence that John Knox had went a generation beyond him. He had two daughters, no sons. One of his daughters married a man less named of Welch. He was exiled from England. And in those days, at that point, James had taken the throne, having acceded to the throne. In those days, even though someone was exiled, the law allowed them to be reburied in their homeland. They couldn't live in England because they were out of favor, but they could, and the law allowed for them to be returned for burial. So Knox's daughter, Mrs. Welsh, went to James to make direct petition to him to have the body returned from overseas across the English Channel to be buried. And James just decided to throw his weight around, not knowing any Mr. Wells, just knowing he was an exile, says, no, I refuse the request. Now she instantly stood up bolt upright and started upbraiding and rebuking him systematically from scripture about his he was raised up by God, God raises up kings, he tears down kings, his obligations of the law is superior to his authority, he must rule him. Be this ruling and determination of God, and under God is God's magistrate and minister of God of justice. And he was taken aback. He looked at his counselors around him and said, whose daughter is this? They said, that's John Knox's daughter. And he gripped the throne all of a sudden and said, did he have any sons? Of course, he was very fortunate, no sons. But that showed that he knew that if the daughter turned out like this, what was he facing if there were sons lurking in the midst? So we rattle the cages of the humanists when we are in top form. We're not in top form today. We're not there. We don't have this. Where to go? Well, I think some of the answers have come out in the quotations from 1898. I think we're just in worse shape today. All right. So we're going to lay out some of this. And we start with the attributes of God. And in order to get there, we start with the names of God. What's your name?
Yes.
Who gave you your name?
My mother and dad.
Okay. And what's your name? Nancy, who gave you your name? What's your name?
Yeah.
Who gave you your name? What's your name? God. Christ gave you your name? Who gave you your name? Both. Your name? Who gave you your name? Here's your name. No. And who gave you your name?
Oh, yeah.
Here's my question. Who gave God his name? But he is not named by us. He names himself. He names himself. He names himself in order to reveal himself, but he is not named by us. He names himself. So whatever names that we have of God are ones that he delivered to us, otherwise we would not know him. This is the talk that basically we're talking about revelation, God's revealing himself to his people. Augustine made this interesting comment. He said, all things can be said of God, but not one thing can be said of God worthily. Nothing is more widespread than this proverb of expression, he continued. Thou seekest a fitting name for him, but thou canst find it. He has to reveal himself to us. And Augustine made this interesting example about the names of God. Take four things. Hunger, you're hungry. Thirst, you're thirsty. Darkness, you can't see. Nakedness, you're cold. You have nothing on. In the created world where we live in now, the things that solve and meet these needs, hunger, thirst, darkness, and nakedness, are four different things. Bread will be the solution to hunger. A fountain solves the problem of thirst. Light will confound the darkness. And a garment will take care of nakedness. But we all recognize that bread is not a garment. And light is not a fountain. A fountain is not a bread, or a loaf of bread. These are all four different things. However, in the spiritual realm, in God himself, all these things are one and the same in God. God is the bread of life. He is the fountain of salvation. He is the light of the world. Furthermore, he provides garments of immortality for us, a garment of righteousness. All these things that are different things in this world are all one in God. And that's the big difference. So all the names of God reflect all these different aspects about him. And but with God, they're all one. We find in God everything that we could possibly need, but they all have different names and are created one. Henceforth, God is termed a lion in Isaiah. The Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We already know about that from Revelation and elsewhere. A lion compared to a lion. Lion in terms of strength, compared to an eagle, compared to a chicken. What was that? Remember?
Remember Jesus said, I will gather you under my
wings. Right, as a hen would have gathered its chicks. Exactly. Comparison to a chicken of all things. Compared to a fountain. He's a strong tower, he's a refuge, he's our shadow. Everything imaginable is there. And really what it boils down to is this, and Bonaventura, the old saint, makes his comment. He says, really, this is so because we don't want to suddenly end up running out of names to glorify God with. Therefore, all names are applicable. Just as so every creature is there to glorify God, so every creature's name, in one way or the other, also lends glory to God. So everything applies across the board. Ultimately, this is because God made everything. And therefore, everything points back to God who made it. It's that simple. Everything in creation is revelatory and points back to the Creator. The most obvious example of that is the creatures that God made in his own image pointing back to him. That's us. True that all these lesser things point back to him, even a rock. Our rock is not like their rock. Capital R rock for us, their rock, lowercase r. Hence, Rock of Ages, the great song by Augustus Toplady. Anything can give glory to God in what it is. There's something about it, because it was made, came from God, therefore it points back to God. Not surprising when, like the temple itself, Moses was told that he was to make it according to the pattern showed him in the mount. There was an existing pattern of the thing in God's mind before it was built, the tabernacle in this instance. Everything in the earth comes from an original pattern. I'm talking about the created natural world. I'm not talking about sin. It's one big exception. You know, we don't say point of sin. Is that something in God that designed it and made it? No, God is not God through sin. That's the only exception of this world. Ephesians 3:15 says that every fatherhood under heaven is named from the Father who created all things. So even the very idea of fatherhood is something that's derivative from God himself, his fatherhood. Is the ultimate one. Everything else is derivative from it. That's so critical to realize that God is absolute, everything else derived from him. There are quite a few names of God in Scripture. We talk about El, Elohim, the very first words in the beginning. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elyon, which is used by Melchizedek, which we translate as the Most High, used therefore in Luke 1 about the Most High overshadowing Mary during the conception of Jesus. Adonai, the Lord, used repeatedly. And then finally, Yahweh or Jehovah, the four Hebrew letters that form the covenant name. What's interesting is that though the Jews were called upon glorify God and to call upon his name. We kind of got cut short with our Psalm 130 exposition from 2 weeks ago. We didn't get to finish it because of the rains. But we would have gone into detail about how that psalm talks about the necessity for them to call upon God's name. And the irony is that today's Jews cannot call upon God's name because they forgot how to pronounce it. Of all ironies. Anyone ever wonder why that happened? Well, obviously it's providential in one sense that God arranged for them to lose their own God's name. And kind of was occurring about the same time that they were killing God's son. So they lost the pronunciation of God's name and couldn't call upon it. But they had an excuse. You want to hear what the excuse is? They misunderstood a section of their own scripture. In other words, there was a failure of systematics. A failure of systematics. When in Exodus 3, 15 through 17, God speaks to Moses, he calls himself the God, and then the next word is Le'olam, the God from all eternity, the eternal God. Well, they kind of messed up one of the letters there. Instead of God from eternity, the eternal God, they made it Le'elam for the S sound vocalization instead of the O. Well, that now becomes the God whose name is to be concealed. So the eternal name, it becomes the name to be concealed. And therefore, goofing that up, they said, we better not say that anymore, especially considering that, you know, using his name improperly in Leviticus 24 invokes the curse of blasphemy. Therefore, putting these two things wrongly together, that it was a misreading and lack of care with respect to their own text, and then a missystematizing it with Leviticus 24, they ended up saying, don't pronounce it anymore. So they would pronounce Elohim, or Adonai instead, whenever they came across those four letters. That's probably the origin of the word Jehovah, using the wrong vowels on the consonants from what they wanted to pronounce, because everyone's told, don't pronounce it. And so, by systematic misapplication, boom, the name of God is lost.
Did they do any research as to how long ago the transition took place?
It took place probably after the Septuagint was translated around the 2nd century BC. Certainly it was pretty complete near the time that the temple was destroyed.
The Jewish scholars today look back and say, oh, they made a mistake. Or, I mean, do they admit that they messed up?
It's a little bit humiliating for them to acknowledge that. And they can't even call upon their God as Moses and Abraham and others did. Now, it's true that a comment is made, I think it's up in Exodus 6, it says, by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, they did not know me, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac. By that, it doesn't mean they didn't know the name, because it's used in Genesis 17:1 and other places, 18th chapter, 23rd chapter. But he presented himself when he had his discussion, God had a discussion with Abraham, as El Shaddai, as the Almighty One, who was going to do these things. And it was in that capacity, that relationship. See, all these names are relational. God sets them forth in terms of his relation to his creature. The Creator God is Elohim, the one who's going to intervene in and overcome nature and overrule it, like having a 90-year-old Sarah have a child. It's El Shaddai, the Almighty. But in his covenant relationship to his people, the faithful one, the steadfast one, the one who is what he is, you know what was necessary for that to be revealed? It's very fascinating. He could not really be known as the faithful, steadfast one because there was no example in God's history with man of being faithful and steadfast yet. What had to intervene was 430 years of bondage in Egypt, and then God shows up and says, I've not changed. I'm here to take care of things. I am what I am. The reading is in Exodus 3. I'm still here, steadfast, and I keep my promises. And there, they knew him now as truly faithful, because it was predicted that they'd be gone there for 4+ centuries. That was part of Abraham's fault for asking for the proof. So, okay, well, this is the story now. You're to show my faithfulness, and because of your doubt on this issue, your people are going to be in bondage for 4+ centuries. And then when God returns to deliver them and show his faithfulness, it's obvious that he now manifests himself in relationship to his people as Yahweh, the covenant God, who is faithful to 1,000 generations, certainly faithful for 430 years. That's proof of the pudding there. So that's why he's not revealed under that name, because it wasn't appropriate until we had that huge time span to prove it, that God was steadfast and was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now in the New Testament era, things are better than they've ever been, because as we learn from Philippians 2:9, he is given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, that is in earth, under the earth, or in heaven for that matter, everything shall be in subjection to him. Although Hebrews tells us we do not yet now see everything in subjection to him, but we do see that he is crowned with glory, and that all we do therefore await the expectation of all things. From the doctrine of the names of God, which are all used to reveal God to us, we move on to the area of what we call the attributes of God. The thing that's critical about these is that we don't want to get into crass terms. It's so touchy and difficult to talk about the Creator, because, first off, his thoughts are not like our thoughts. Isaiah 55:7-8 tells us right off the bat there's something fundamentally different between the way we think of something and the way God thinks of something. In fact, God's knowledge of things is very radically different from ours. You know something because you either saw it, heard it, smelled it, tasted it, or touched it by your senses, or by testimony of someone else who gave you that. So your knowledge is always mediated by your sensory perception of the physical world. God knows a thing. He knows it perfectly because he knows his own decree concerning it. In other words, he decreed its creation, its existence, and its entire trajectory of existence from beginning to its end. He knows the end from the beginning, as the scriptures continually teach us. Therefore, he knows it not by sensory perception, but by his own infinite self-knowledge. We'll go into that when we talk about God's knowledge a few lessons from now. It's very, very different than anything. Accordingly, what is often a big mistake is that we say, here's some of God's attributes, that he's eternal, immense, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, just, wise, good, vengeful, for example, is also true, merciful, long-suffering, you can see there's a big list. And the question is, how much wisdom is in God? How much of God is wisdom? Start to try to put it apart. See, okay, God's like a pie chart. Is he like even amounts? He's about 10% of this, 10% of that, 10% of that. And that's problematic, because if God's only 10% love, that means he's imperfect as a source of love, because he could be more loving. He'd have to be 100% love. We'd have to be 100% holy, or 100% truthful, or 100% powerful, all-powerful, infinitely so, and that's the trouble. He says, we need to acknowledge that all the attributes are what they call, and I'm going to give you a couple of nasty terms, we're going to have to grapple with them every week, two terms that are very tricky. Coterminous. What that means is that when I say God's truth is coterminous with his being, it means that his being truthful, or the truth, capital T, extends as far as God extends, which is complete. His whole being, without any exception of any of his being, is truth in absolute concrete form. Coterminous meaning it shares the same boundaries, which is no boundary at all, really, for God. Same idea is what's called coexhaustive. When we say an attribute is coexhaustive with God, it means it exhausts everything that's in God. There's no part of God that truth doesn't dwell. It doesn't exist in its fullness, etc., etc. The reason this is important, because in the history of the church, what has happened continually, it happened to the Roman Catholics, it happened during the period of the German rationalists, that they would say, well, yeah, we have this list of attributes of about 14 or 15 attributes. Which one's really the fundamental one which the others are derivative from? And they made the assumption that something was most fundamental. Some thought God's love is most fundamental. That kind of is dominant today, and everything else is subordinate to that. But the second you subordinate God's attributes like this, you have chaos, and God is reduced to a godling, a semi-god. Because then things get out of balance. And the only way to avoid all the problems with this is to hold that all of God's attributes are equally and fully there in him.
But you know, some of that goes back to the New Testament, where one of the teachers asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? I mean, people want something that is highest, number one, you know, to peg their priorities on.
Right.
And then, you know, you've got that one greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and then he gives the second. You know? So I think it's a weakness that, you know, we all want, you know, something. This is primary, or this is, but of course, when we've got God, he is completely all of them.
That's right.
What's the definition again of co-exhaustive?
That means that the item or mutually exhaustive. It means that everything that is, if I say two items are mutually exhaustive, like entity A, entity B, means that everything that's in B has its counterpart in A, and there's nothing in A that doesn't have a counterpart in B. It's that they're mutually exhaustive of one another. It's like an identity, that God is identified fully with each of his attributes. He's completely the consuming fire of wrath. He's completely a God of love. He's completely long-suffering. He's totally omniscient, etc. Of these attributes, four basic ones, one of which is subdivided a bit, are what's called hypostases, centers. It means that something that is, in some sense, a communicable attribute is one in which we see a faint, finite, limited reflection of it in man. For example, though God is infinite wisdom, man is capable of being wise too. Knowledge, for example. We have limited, finite knowledge. God has infinite, absolute, total knowledge of everything. Mercy, long-suffering, justice, all these things we can see in man, but only a kind of a replica, if you will, on a finite, reduced, limited scale. I use that word finite very important, which is what we have in with limitation, God has without limitation. And four of these basic attributes have no reflection at all in the created zone. There's nothing that you can appeal to in the creation as a point of reference for it. Those four, one of them, like I said, subdivides a bit, so wait before you jump in. First one is what's called aseity, meaning independence. God is totally independent of everything else. Everything else depends on him. He depends on nothing. Aseity. The A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's from the combined Latin A space and then the letters S-E, meaning no dependence. he is in himself self-contained, not depending on something else. Scuba, self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. You don't need anything else. You don't need a tube to the surface to get air. It's with you. And self-contained means you have everything you need. And that's exactly what we're talking about. And I'm not going to go into detail. I just want to list them and explain a few things about them. But that's one thing. Man is, and everything else here is dependent, even for its existence. You know, it says these things that are seen are made from the unseen things, from things that cannot be seen. Verse 3. So everything is supported by the word of his power. If he took out his supporting power, the whole heavens would roll up as a scroll and disappear completely. So he's independent, completely independent, but everything else is dependent on him. He depends on nothing or no one. The second one is infinity. Infinity, and it's applied to two categories. Infinity with respect to space, what we call immensity. God fills all space, which is really a misnomer because we read that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, because God has no extension in space, therefore he is everywhere. Spirit is not like matter in this respect. And it's very important to realize, as Dr. Shedd has pointed out, it's not that God is in our presence, but that we are continually in his presence. Whither shall I flee from thy presence, O Lord? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. This is what David calls out in the Psalms. He is everywhere. Therefore, and that's why he says, no ability to measure it. That's his infinity with respect to space. Then he has infinity with respect to time, what we call eternity. He's the eternal God, the high and holy one who dwells in eternity. Eternity is a very interesting thing. We'll get into some detail on it in a week or two. Is that it has a quantitative aspect, that is, it's infinite time backward and forward, no beginning and no end, but it also has a qualitative aspect. This is one of the things a lot of people miss. There is no succession of moments when you live, when you inhabit eternity. There is no one moment after another. The big analogy that's been used for 2,000 years to explain it is that human beings see time as a river passing by, but to God, it's like an ocean, all in one view, one split instantaneous view of everything from the beginning to the end, whereas we have to wait for the clock to tick through. He does not. He's not limited by the time. In fact, time, no less than space, is something that God created to contain the creation. Length, height, width, and duration. But eternity is very different than time. It's qualitatively different, because in time you have one moment following another, and in eternity you do not. The next attribute we can look at is immutability, that God does not change. The famous verse, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. All these communicable, you know, we change second to second. We're changing our positions. We are losing or gaining weight, like gaining weight in my case, and growing older and grayer and less hair. The Lord knows the number of them. Seems to want not to count so high as before. But, and that's one of the strange things, because though he is immutable, unchangeable, that does not mean that he is inactive. He's complete, full rationality and activity in himself. And so those two things. What happens is that what the Greeks, like Aristotle, would take immutability and mean that he's like a rock, totally immovable. And because he's immovable and can't move or change or do anything, it relegated him to being unable to act on the universe. It basically shoved God out there into the abstraction by taking immutability and not treating it systematically, but again transplanting it to the foreign ground of modern philosophy. Aristotle's pretty modern by our standards. Most of us can have trouble reading it. And therefore drawing false conclusions based on the transplantation of a scriptural doctrine yanked out of its connection with its other sister doctrines and put into Aristotelian ground. And boom, we have a doctrine of God that he's an infinitely dense plenum or something like that, a matrix that doesn't really act on the creation. It certainly doesn't give you any ethical or moral instructions or imperatives to follow. So God can be quickly demoted. In fact, there's a large area of discussion, and this is one of the big divides in modern philosophy and theology. There's two terms we're going to use again. Transcendence, this is the sense of God being beyond the created world. Transcends it, it's beyond it, it's removed from it. If you take, and God is transcendent, make no mistake, scriptures teach it. On the other hand, if I teach that and ignore systematically the other side of the equation, I create a deformation, a distortion of the doctrine, and I become what's known as a deist. The idea of, for example, Franklin and Jefferson and other deists, that God is like the absentee watchmaker. He creates the universe like a watchmaker makes the watch, and he sets it there on the desk, and it ticks away, and he leaves, goes on vacation. And it was the absentee landlord God doctrine of deism. They believe that God created everything, but then it's on its own, and he's off in the distance away, transcending. So the transcendent God does not act on the creation. He does not rule and govern in the affairs of men, which was a position of almost every other person in our constitutional period, starting with the great Presbyterian pastor John Witherspoon, who signed the Declaration of Independence, where we had men of that kind of caliber in Presbyterianism. On the other hand, the other doctrine is of immanence. God is immanent. That is, he's in and involved in the creation. He's nearer to us than we are to ourselves kind of idea. However, if I take immanence and ignore the corresponding transcendence, I get the God of pantheism. The earth is God. I can worship Gaia, the goddess of the earth. Everything that is God. God is not separate from his creation. He is the creation. And God, so you get nature gods and natural law, but mostly this pantheistic issue. So if I emphasize immanism, the immanent nature of God, I end up in the heresy of pantheism. If I emphasize transcendence of God, I have what? I have deism. I'm nowhere near Christianity with either thing emphasized to the exclusion of the other. I've lost the truth because I've ripped the two parts of the truth and only looked at them as they've been torn in half. And it's as an organic whole that they have their meaning. That is, God is simultaneously transcendent and immanent. Is there a verse that supports that? Well, one comes to mind. I'll read it. There are many more, but this is just one that, for a quick taste, since we're having just a quick overview of these things. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." So far, transcendent. I dwell in eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place, far removed, basically. "And with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Ah, I have simultaneously transcendence. He dwells in the high and holy place, beyond all of nature, beyond the universe, because heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. "But lo, I also dwell with him with the contrite and humble heart, spirit. With him, I dwell with him in his home." Immanent and transcendent in the same verse. I dwell in the high and holy place in eternity, but also with him for humble and contrite spirit. Kind of dovetails a little bit with Jerry's message about the humble being exalted, about the publican. He will have God dwelling with him because he had a humble and contrite spirit. The Pharisee's house would be left to him desolate because he was proud, even though he thanked God for what virtues he thought he had. He certainly was not contrite or humble. So we have both of these together in one. But it's important to see that infinity of God applies both to time and to space. So that gives us three so far. Mutability, aseity, or independence. Independence is easier to understand. The independence of God, the immutability or unchangeableness of God, the infinity of God, and finally, the unity of God, the oneness of God. This is important on two counts. Subdivides a little bit. God is one, two ways. It's not funny, isn't it? God is one, two ways. He is one quantitatively. There is but one God. There are not many gods, lords many, and gods many, but one. It is not inconsistent with the Trinity, by the way. We'll get into that when we study the Trinity better and more in length. But the thing I want to touch on is that he's qualitatively one. What does that mean? That means he's not composed of parts. He's what's called incomposite, meaning not made of pieces. There is no structure or architecture in his being as a spirit. We, on the other hand, are composite. At the very least, without looking at atoms or molecules, you are body and spirit. That phrase I love so much of Matthew Henry, he says, man's a strange creature, a ray of heaven united to a clod of dirt. That's you. And that's what you are. You are composed of a body and a spirit. I don't happen to be what's called a trichotomist who holds to body, spirit, and soul. I think soul and spirit are used interchangeably, as you see this in passages where in one gospel he says, fear him who can cast the body and soul into hell. Another says, fear him who can cast body and spirit into hell. Other times, soul and spirit are used interchangeably. So I think the one text that the trichotomists use, which I think is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, is misunderstood. It's probably an amplification when he uses it. Because sometimes the Greek word kai is not a copulative. In other words, add, in the sense of and. It could be even so. It may not be the word and. Therefore, it's what's called epigegetical. Epigegetical meaning explanatory what went before. He is this, even. God bless the church, even the Israel of God, Kai, the Israel of God. It doesn't mean God blesses the church and the Israel of God, but rather the Israel of God is another name for the church. This is from Galatians 6:16. So, all that to say, we are composite, but God is not composite. God is not composed of parts. I used an example a long time ago, and it's still true. There's a fearfully blasphemous piece of music called Mass by Leonard Bernstein. And the one true thing he says in it, though he doesn't mean what we mean by it, meaning one of the songs is that God is the simplest thing of all. And actually, that's totally true. Not in the sense that he means it, but in the biblical sense, there is nothing simpler than God. Because he is not composed of parts. He can't get simpler than one part, if you want to call it that. No parts, really. It's unity. Now, what's interesting about the four incommunicable attributes is that they're certainly very different from the communicable ones, where we have the attributes of intellect, like wisdom, knowledge, affections, God's love, God's hatred for sin, his truthfulness, and then the what's called the volitional ones of his will, concerning his power and his justice and things, and the sort of the moral attributes, is that it makes sense from the humanist point of view if man were making God up. In other words, in the phrase, man making God in his own image, is what they say. We know the scriptural doctrine is God made man in his image, but the humanists say, you Christians have just made a God in your own image. I can understand that with the communicable attributes, that we simply take man and then just, by way of eminence, it's called magnifying all our human traits into the biggest, most powerful human being we can come up with, and then make that our God. Were the deistic God or the pantheistic gods, let's say the North American Indians or the Africans, etc. I can't understand, nor anyone can account for, why there would be four incommunicable attributes where there's no reflection in man. This is obviously not a God in man's image if we have these four incommunicable attributes revealed in there. What gain would have been made then? And it's true that our rock is not like their rock. In fact, our rock can't be accounted for with the way that their rocks can be accounted for. Because Dagon and Chemosh and all the false gods and Malcom of the Old Testament, they all were what? Apart from the fact that they weren't real, they were projections of men's minds and therefore limited by what men could conceive. But no man could conceive the incommunicable attributes. They had to be revealed to us. We would not know God except that he revealed himself to us. So the very idea that the Lord that we worship has incommunicable attributes is another, if you will, really side testimony to the fact that he is exactly who he says he is, and the scripture represents him fully. Another important thing about systematics, related to the attributes and everything, is that it affects our understanding of the scripture and its power in our lives, our regard for it, for God's revealing himself. If you have the self-contained God of scripture, then you have with it the systematically understanding of his ability, one, to reveal himself, in written form that we can understand. We'll go over this in a few weeks. And to preserve his word providentially, because he's in control of every single element that relates to the fact that this Bible is even here, that it's torn and dog-eared the way it is with notes in it. All this is determined before the heavens ever were created. Therefore, there's nothing outside of his governing control, and therefore I can trust what he's given and supplying to us, plus having a firm foundation for everything else. So my appeal in the course is continually going to be, make sure that you have made the Lord the chief cornerstone of whatever you're building in your heart and your minds. Because once your mind is possessed and your will is determined, you act. You act in terms of what your worldview is. Ultimately, we don't want to become ivory tower theologians, so it seems that we're starting on that path. But the truth of the matter is that in the first few centuries of the church's life, the great councils of the church and the creeds that were formulated in response to very practical, real-world issues. These were not ivory tower guys. These were not people into esoteric discussions. The faith was under attack, and they had to move quickly to establish the truth. The fact of the matter is, once the New Testament was completed, we did not really have a systematic theology that could have been extracted from it. It took some time to get it built. And it was built mostly because of an attack by the enemy. The more Satan attacked, the more we formulated and understood it better. Ironically, God used Satan as a tool. So unbelief in its various forms of heresies entered in, and the church structured itself and responded. Everything that was designed to attack the deity of Christ and the doctrine of Christ in Scripture, we responded bit by bit. And that's kind of sad that it happened that way, but historically God used that. And we didn't figure out totality of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, until about 451 AD, when it was finally settled at Chalcedon in Africa, at the Council of Chalcedon, and that's one of the famous of the last ecumenical creeds, ecumenical meaning the creeds that Protestants and Catholics agree on. We started to depart with them because at Second Nicaea, they thought, well, maybe images aren't so bad, you can have images in church. And we said, the Reformation cleaned that out, so we don't buy into that belief in images in the church and icons, but the Greeks and the Orthodox sector had no problem with them. But the last council where everyone was in agreement, we nailed down the deity of Christ properly, that he was fully God and fully man in both natures, combined without intermixture or confusion. That was the trick, because before that time we hadn't figured out that little systematic detail, and what happened when you missed that little detail about no confusion or intermixture. Because if there was intermixture between God and man, then it meant that there was a bridge between the two, and it could be bridged the other way. In other words, the divine right of kings arose out of the notion that man can become God, because certainly this guy is a proof positive that it happened once, that there's intermixture of the two natures. But Chalcedon finally explained from the scriptures that the two natures were in union but without intermixture. That's critical. So little details like that meant the difference between living under a tyrannical government, because there it is, boys. It wasn't any big stretch to say that, God ruled the people in the person of the human king, and that made him God. So the divine right of kings was cut short by Chalcedon, but to the extent that the church forgot what was taught there, we allowed other people to have the government on their shoulder. Scripture is very clear, the government is on his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, Isaiah 9:7. But instead, the government was moved onto the shoulders of the human kings. Therefore, the Reformation restored all this and said, there is but one. He is Lord of Lords, and all the other kings are subordinate to the King of Kings. Reestablished the power balance, if you will, with God at the true top of the apex, everything else being derivative power, not absolute power. Absolute power is something that comes from a neglect of systematic theology and the foundations of freedom, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's one of the things that's distinctive about it. You can lose that liberty so quickly if you fail to understand how it's presented in Scripture, how it's defended, and how we live it out. Ultimately, we want to live it out. Just so you know that it is a life and death matter, when they had the debates regarding the Trinity, some of the defenders of the faith ended up being killed over it. Horribly beaten, tortured over sustaining the true doctrine of God versus the false ideas of Montanism and others. Montanus' doctrine. We'll go into those fascinating things. All that to say, it's not ivory tower. We're not talking about angels dancing on the head of a pin. But ultimately, we can show that everything we're teaching has a place of contact with reality. Now, one of the sad things is that systematic theology as a field has basically followed its own classical doctrine. That's good, because if you want to go back to that strong discipline of the past that we've been deprived of. However, it's also important to realize that we've been given a deposit of theological truth, and we're supposed to do something with it. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. We as Presbyterians have a very distinctive heritage with the Westminster Confession, all that's been done with it. The great scholars of the past that have been studying in our tradition, Hodges and Warfield through this century too. But we needed to take those original things like doctrine of the church, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the Spirit, doctrine of end times, and go beyond that and apply the faith to the things that the Bible talks about. So we got the basics down, but we haven't extended it beyond that. We don't have what's called like a theology of work or a theology of the land. Things like this. And yet they exist in Scripture. So I've seen a new theology, systematic theology, be published back in 1994, where finally some of these new ideas, these new areas of the impact of the church on culture, being explained and defended and showing the interrelationships of them. So that man's moral and ethical obligations under God are then given systematic expression. And we need to see more of that, because basically when we republish these things, these books, and you know, if you look at the most dust on a library shelf, it'll be on the systematic theology books. They're just hardly. And you know, it's no surprise that Paul made that warning. He says, you know, having itching ears, they shall not endure sound doctrine, but rather will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. I've said this repeatedly to all my classes as a catching point. Sound doctrine sometimes is tough sledding. It's something to be endured. But if you have itching ears, you won't endure it. You'll go to find something that you like to hear, something that suits your own taste. But sound doctrine might have this component with it that it's a little bit tough to go for. And it's going to take a little work to understand it. But it's worth the effort, because the truth sets you free. The truth that's found in Christ. And so that's what we're going to dedicate the next 10 to 11 weeks on, is going through some of the basics, the foundational doctrines of God as they're revealed in Scripture, and then put the pieces together bit by bit so we don't. And a big hazard will be I'll describe something, and there'll be some counterpoise to it that needs to be discussed too, so we don't go off transcendent but forget of imminent, things like that. You want to make sure that everything's true, yes? We'll talk about the wrath of God. And you'll say, boy, that was one bummer of a message, but then I neglected the forgiveness of God, because that's going to be the week after. So everything will have to be taken in its balance. We'll look at certain things, but realize that it's in balance 100% with every other attribute of God. And therefore, they find their ultimate, infinite, unlimited perfection in His being. Any questions about what we're going to try to do for the next, until the end of the year? Comments? Yes?
I've been here the whole time.
No.
I
have a hard time thinking of any that are easy to read. He's short, that's the advantage, and it's clear. And you'll get a good Dutch perspective, so it'll be strong Calvinist and is thorough. He has some limitations of his thought. But if you wanted to get a one-volume one, I would prefer that over Augustus Strong's one-volume systematic. The one by Rushdoony is very interesting. It's two volumes and includes things like the theology of the land, theology of work, things like that that are not normally touched on. But it's expensive. It's about $70 to acquire. I only have one copy to lend if anyone's interested. I brought it.
Kent will buy one for the whole class.
That's right. That's what I was thinking. Thank you, Russ.
Well, they're expensive.
We don't get it for a year. I'll take the first year.
The big one that was always around and that usually is in Presbyterian book shelves is Hodges. Equally good is Shedd, which is W.G.T. Shedd from Union Theological Seminary, while it was still conservative, written in the 1890s. Both it and Hodge are outstanding volumes. But Shedd is a little easier to read, more clear. Both of those volumes will quote from the Latin, will not translate for you. Burkhoff at least translates what he quotes. has does strong. Van Til I do not recommend, not because I don't like Van Til, but because it is assumes so much knowledge on your part, and it's really, you know, seminary graduate level, and not as thorough as other people. He's got a special axe to grind, an important axe, but one that won't leave you with much, won't get fed from it. So I think the Rushtuni book, which I have behind me, two volumes, is probably the best modern systematic I'm aware of at the moment. Setting everything in its relationship nicely. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Hope this gives some food for thought and munching on. Father in heaven, help us examine our foundations to make sure that you truly are the head of the corner, that you are the chief cornerstone. Lord, help us to show others how to build on that chief cornerstone and not reject it out of hand. We know that you are the author of salvation, and that you, through your Spirit, call men out of darkness into your everlasting light. Thank you, Lord, that you shed light and brought in our hearts, that we might be effectual for you, Lord, for building that generation, Lord, that knows its master, just as the donkey knows its master. Lord, teach us to know who you are, that we might be obedient, understanding what you require of us. Thank you, Lord, for illuminating your word to us, delivering it to us, and having us gather out of the flock, Lord, to study these things, to apply the Berean test, that they be true to Scripture, and to apply them to our lives, Lord, that we might not be without the guidance of your word and the light that it sheds on our path. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.